Thanks, Mark. So I did something this past week that I don't normally do. I wrote a story. Yeah, it's a simple story. Nothing fancy. It's not going to win any Pulitzer Prizes or anything, but I was inspired by our text this morning, and so before we hear what Jesus is going to tell us, I wanted to share my story as a bit of a prelude. So if you're up for it, why not? What choice do we have? All right, here goes. There's a man who's outside trimming his shrubs, the shrubs that separate his yard from his neighbor's. And as he tames the wild growth of the shrubs, his neighbor's yard begins to open up to his view. And what he sees takes his breath away. It's his neighbor's garden. It's more lush and beautiful than anything he's seen before. And never one to garden himself, his imagination in that moment is completely captivated by the beautiful flowers and the herbs, by the lush veggies and fruits that he sees. I mean, this garden inspires him. And so he quickly finishes trimming his shrubs, then immediately goes to town to gather gardening supplies. He gets the rakes, he gets the shovels, he gets the work gloves, and he grabs it all. He's just moved by his delight as he keeps imagining his yard transformed into a garden of pure beauty, just like his neighbor's. Oh, and the seeds, he thinks to himself. Yeah, can't forget the seeds. The seeds are the most important part. And so he stops by the nursery, and he couldn't decide. So he grabbed one pack of everything that they had. And hurrying home, he lovingly places each pack of seed in his cupboard in alphabetical order, all facing the same way. And then he spends the rest of the day outside getting his garden ready. He designates the plot, he picks out the rocks and the weeds, he turns the soil. And as he finishes his work, he heads to bed with a smile on his face as he dreams of the garden that is soon sure to bloom. But days pass, weeks pass, and nothing happens. There's plenty of sunshine, there's all the right amounts of rain, but all this perfectly turned earth, it just sits there. He doesn't understand it. Where's the flowers? Where's the cucumbers? Where are the pumpkins? It's got to be the seeds, he thinks. And so he goes back to the nursery. He gets another pack of every kind of seed that they have, and as soon as he gets home, he lovingly and with great care places them all in the cupboard in alphabetical order right next to the other seeds, making sure they all are facing the same way. And as he puts each pack of seed away, he looks at the pictures on the packets and he can visualize it. This garden is going to be beautiful. It's going to burst with color and life. But days pass and weeks pass and nothing happens. And he begins to wonder, am I ever going to have the garden of my dreams? And so in his exasperation, he heads back to the nursery, this time grabbing 3 and 4 and 5 kinds of every seed until his cupboard is full of seeds. And he has to start throwing out the silverware and tossing away his dishes because he has to make room for all these seeds that he has. And finally, after months of this, every nook and cranny of his house is brimming with seeds, but not one of them has bloomed. Exasperated, he goes to his neighbor to ask, how can I get my garden to grow as lush and as beautiful as yours? He said, I bought every kind of seed that there was. I could never want for more seed. I don't get it. And his neighbor lovingly looks at him and replies, the secret to a beautiful garden is not more seeds. It's about putting the ones you have in the right place. And so with that, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from Luke 17. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord replied, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and plant it in the sea, and it would obey you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So if it feels like we're coming into the middle of a conversation here, that's because we are. Jesus has just given his disciples some pretty difficult teachings about how they are to treat others in the verses preceding our text this morning. And it must have felt overwhelming for them because their response to Jesus' teaching is increase our faith. It's one of those, you got to be kidding me, Jesus. How do you expect us to do that? We need more than what you've given us. And at first glance, this seems like a good response from the disciples. What's wrong with asking for faith, right? And more is always better, right? In fact, the disciples' plea here, I'm pretty sure, is taken right out of the playbook of American culture. Give us more, God. Give us more time in the day so we finally have enough time to set aside for you. Give us more money so that we have some finances available to give to you. Give us more ability, God, so that we can better serve you. And yes, while you're at it, God, give us more faith so that we can finally be able to do what you've asked us to do. Give us more, God. We need more if we're going to follow you or serve you or worship you. And quite often, this is sort of the default answer to almost anything that we ask. We need more, God. Which is why Jesus' response to his disciples is actually a little bit surprising here. See, it may be tempting to hear Jesus say a rebuke to his disciples. Oh, you of such little faith, you don't even have a tiny mustard seed's worth. Otherwise, you would be tossing trees into the sea. But that's actually not it. That's not what he's saying, because the Greek tells us a different story than that. See, it reads there in such a way as to affirm that they already have what they're asking for. And so we could translate it this way. If you had this faith the size of a mustard seed, and you already do, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, the difference between those two readings is crucial. The disciples want more faith in order to accomplish what Jesus is asking of them. And if Jesus were rebuking them, then more would be the answer. They wouldn't have enough. But if Jesus is affirming them, then they already have all that they need. More is not the answer. And this is counterintuitive. By the way, Jesus is suggesting that a mere mustard seed worth of faith is sufficient for following him. Now picture that. Mustard seeds are tiny, tiny. How is such a small thing, such an eensy-weensy bit of faith able to accomplish the impossible, like talking to trees and having them obey you? How is such a tiny amount of faith able to help them live out the teachings and commands of Jesus in a world that runs on a completely different value system? Because to my mind, and obviously to the minds of the disciples as well, if we're going to do that, we need as much faith as we can get. And certainly we need more than we have. I mean, I'm throwing my hat in with the disciples here. Give us more, God. Increase our faith. But in Jesus' response, he suggests that you're asking for the wrong thing. And just like the man in our opening story who gathers more and more seed, more isn't always the answer. But if more's not the answer, then what is? Now, there's a book by the late New Testament scholar and theologian Marcus Borg called The Heart of Christianity, in which he helps us understand the differences between how the disciples are thinking about faith and how Jesus is talking about it. So I want to draw on his work today. See, the disciples in some way represent how we in the Western world have primarily come to define and understand and conceptualize faith. And this is as intellectual assent. In other words, faith comes to mean holding the right beliefs in our head about God, about Jesus, about the church, about the Bible, about salvation, about any number of things. Faith, first and foremost, means that you believe the right things when it comes to Christianity. Now, don't get me wrong, there are certainly important truths that we need to hold on to in order to have faith in the God of the Bible and not some other God. However, can you imagine that if all that we mean by faith is to believe the right things, can you see how that faith just becomes this checklist that we store away in our mind, right? Do I believe that God is one and yet somehow a Trinity? Check. Do I believe Jesus is God's son and that he's died for me? Check. Do I believe, I don't know, that we should practice the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Check. And on down the list. Now, if we let it, that list can get pretty long and pretty difficult to keep track of. However, there's, I think, a more pressing problem that arises when faith is primarily a checklist stored away in our minds. See, we can believe all the right things and still live in bondage, because this kind of faith is no guarantee of transformation. It's like having all of those seeds lovingly and systematically categorized in the cupboard, all of which remain ultimately dormant. But all too often, this is how faith gets defined by us, as an intellectual agreement on a set of propositions. And the opposite of faith, when we talk about it this way, is doubt, at least in its mild form. In its more major form is disbelief. And it doesn't take much imagination for us to see how a generation of people have lost faith and walked away from the church when there is no room for doubts or questions. And there's no fitting in if you don't believe what's on the checklist. The good news, however, is that this is not how all Christians at all times have understood faith. And if we pay attention to Jesus' response, it doesn't really seem to be how Jesus is talking about faith, at least here, either. Because believe it or not, there are three other ways that faith has been understood by Christians throughout the centuries, all of which are held together by their relational nature. And I suspect that it's faith in these terms that Jesus is advocating for his disciples here. See, when faith is relational, when it's located in the right person, in the right place, then it's like taking those seeds out of the cupboard and planting them in the soil. And as any gardener will tell you, that's when the true miracle happens. That's when the potential that is hidden away in every seed, no matter how small, is transformed into actuality. See, faith, even as small as a mustard seed, if it's located rightly, might very well get you a mulberry tree rooted in the sea. So what are we talking about here? How is faith relational? Well, the first way to talk about a relational faith is in the language of trust. So in the Latin of early Christianity, one word that the followers of Jesus would use for faith is fiducia. And it's where we get our word fiduciary, which is a trustee or simply involves trust. And we can see that when faith is couched in the language of trust, the image guiding our imagination switches from this checklist that's located in our minds to something more like learning to swim. Now, I love to swim, especially growing up in Texas. It is hot. I always wanted to be in the water. So I took every chance to, and I remember being taught how to keep afloat without expending a lot of energy. You can tread water, right? But you're going to wear yourself out like that. Right. To stretch out on your back in the water, you tilt your chin up and you puff up your chest like this. And then you relax the rest of your body. Now your feet are going to drift down a bit, and they're going to settle, and it, almost to the point that it feels like it's going to drag you under. But the key is to remain calm. See, your slow and deep breaths are going to keep you buoyant in the water. And for as long as you stay relaxed, the water will hold you up. And that's what faith is like. Over and over again, what Jesus teaches and models for us is that God's grace is the water that we're floating in. And we're being invited to relax into that grace, trusting that it is enough and more than enough to hold us. And in the process of our experience of his faithfulness, even to transform us. See, the opposite of faith, when it is defined as trust, is not doubt or disbelief. It's worry and anxiety. Your doubt in the water's ability to hold you up will not keep it from doing so. Your anxiety might, if you let it throw you into a panic. But if what we mean by trust, by faith I mean, is trust, then whenever we have doubt or disbelief that crops up, it doesn't need to threaten our trust in God, nor does it compromise his ability to hold us up in his faithful arms. And so if we do worry or wrestle with anxiety, even then, we can notice that with each deep breath, we're still floating. God still has us. Trust, you see, is the first way Christians throughout the century have talked relationally about faith. And the second way to talk about a relational faith is in the language of fidelity or faithfulness. And the image here is that of a marriage, in which faith is an expression of commitment to one another. Now, the opposite of faith in these terms is not doubt, it's not worry, it's unfaithfulness. It's adultery. It's what the Bible often calls idolatry. It's giving our allegiance and our loyalty over to something that is other than God. And yet, if by faith we mean that we commit ourselves to God in the good times and in the bad, in the things we understand and in the things we don't, in the thick and thin of life, then our fidelity, our faith, keeps us connected to the life and love and purposes of God, even as he is always faithful to us, no matter what. So that's the second way, fidelity, that Christians throughout the century have talked relationally about faith. And the third, maybe is the most surprising one of all. Christians have talked about faith in terms of vision. All right, hear me out here. There are certain ways of seeing the world which resonate with the reality of faith. So for instance, we can see the world around us as essentially hostile, that God is out to get us unless we say and do all the right things, offer all the proper sacrifices. Now, for those of us who tend to imagine faith first and foremost as a checklist, too often we have been told that God is just waiting for us to get one of those items on the list wrong, and it's the bad place for us. For others of us, however, we're convinced that reality is essentially indifferent. If God ever saw or cared about us at all, he washed his hands of us a long time ago. He's wound the clock, and now just look at it run. We're on our own. And he can't convince us otherwise. Now, to claim either view of those realities is faith. But neither of them is the faith, the vision of reality that Jesus insists upon. See, faith, as Jesus offers to us is one in which a loving God, a loving Father, sees us and cares for us and knows us. The vision of reality that Jesus gives is of a God who is with us and for us and who lives in us. And if we have even a little of that faith, that vision that Jesus invites us into, it would change our entire world and it would transform the world around us. And so there you have it. Trust, fidelity, vision. These are all ways that Christians have taught and modeled faith throughout the centuries. And while intellectual assent is part of faith's cocktail, it might not be as primary as we tend to make it. See, if we only have a mustard seed worth of trust in God, of commitment to God, of a vision and understanding of God's love for us, then we already have enough faith to encounter the miraculous. You can live a transformed life with that kind of faith. Even if you just have the tiniest of the relational faith with God, with the God of the universe. And I suspect if we're sitting here, or if we're watching online, we already have that kind of faith. Then we can know for ourselves the miracle of beauty and love and joy and peace and reconciliation and forgiveness and all of the best things that God has to give to us. We don't need more faith. We just need to put our faith in the right place, and better yet, in the right person. And so, relax this week into God's grace, and then just watch as all these trees start swimming. Yeah. Pray together with me. God of the impossible and the impossibly wonderful, grant that we might slowly but surely understand that what you mean by faith is more than just believing all the right things about you, but that it is an invitation to trust you, to commit ourselves to you, to see you and experience your presence everywhere we look. And if there are mulberry trees to be moved in order that we might be transformed by you, we say now with one voice that we have the faith that you'll cast them into the sea. This we pray in the name of Jesus and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.